Let us begin this morning in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, and we will read through verse 48. Brethren, let us hear God's holy word. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck or about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt shall have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Oh, and I read to the end of the chapter. It is part of this particular section, but we're not going to deal with verses 49 and 50 in our study this morning. We will stop our study at verse 48. Brethren, Jesus Christ is the sovereign Creator, the Lord of the universe, and the only Savior of sinners. God the Father has appointed Him and Him alone to judge the world in righteousness. In light of this, there is no one more qualified to speak on the solemn subject of hell. And no one spoke as often, as plainly, and as powerfully about this subject as the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at several messages regarding judgment in general and hell specifically. And we come back to that subject again this morning. The title of our message is The Fire That Never Shall Be Quenched. We want to consider these three things. First, Christ's warning about hell. Christ's warning about hell. Secondly, we want to consider Christ's description of hell. And finally, we want to consider Christ's contrast between the kingdom of God and hell. May God grant us the strength to take up together Christ's warning about hell. In this passage, Christ's teaching about hell begins in a dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the beloved disciple, John. We see in verse 38, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us." Now there are those who disagree exactly of the import of what's being said here. On one hand, we might understand us to be the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ, in which case, John's protest to the unnamed exorcist is understandable, even though it is misguided. In other words, one way of understanding the us here is that when John reproved this unnamed man who is casting out devils and forbid him to do that, he was doing it because he wasn't following Christ and the disciples. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses the word us in this context, obviously including himself. There are others who would say that John is even more off base than simply forbidding this man to do what he was doing. In other words, they see John as saying, well, here we are, the disciples, and we're out doing many of the things that the Lord Jesus has told us to do. And we see this fellow casting out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, working a notable miracle. And yet, he wasn't with us. And so, we rebuked him and said, don't do that. Now, if that is the case, it is doubly ironic that he would have made this protest, because in this very same chapter, Mark recounts for us the fact that the disciples encountered a devil that they themselves couldn't cast out. Here they can't cast out a specific demon, and they come to the Lord Jesus and say, we don't understand why we couldn't do this. And yet they're telling someone else, look, you can't do that. Either way, John has made an error here that the Lord soundly reproves. It is not unusual in the Scripture to find the Lord's disciples doing things that on the surface appear to be good things. And yet they end up being wrong things. And just as a footnote to that, we need to be very humble as the Lord's dear people, because we're made of the same stuff, and it's very easy for us to look at something that looks good from our perspective, makes sense to us, and yet we miss Christ in it. Peter's the excellent example of that. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be mistreated. Then I'm going to rise again. And he says, no, Lord, may that never be. Now, why did he say that? Because he believed that Christ was Messiah. He had just said that in Matthew 16. He had just been commended by the Lord Jesus Christ and even blessed, because he says, you're blessed, Simon. Because you didn't figure that out in and of yourself. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. And yet he turns right around in the next breath and he has to rebuke Peter. Because Peter says, no, Lord, may this talk about you being crucified, may it stop. May this never happen. And his saying it no doubt poured out of a heart of love and respect and esteem for the Lord Jesus. But in so doing, he was serving Satan, because the eternal purpose of God was for Christ the Son to die upon the cross of Calvary. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ calls him Satan. Blessed in one moment, rebuked as Satan the next. So let us be very humble. We find John having his moment of the same type of thing right here. Lord, we saw this fella casting out devils, and he's not in our group. He's not in our bunch. Well, we told him to quit. And he probably expected the Lord to say, "Well done, faithful servant." But that isn't what he received. Let's press on. Instead of commending John, the Lord Jesus tells him that he should not have forbidden this. Jesus then explains that doing or saying anything that would cause someone to stop following after him is a sin of extraordinary magnitude. Let me repeat that. For us to say or do anything that discourages people from following after the Lord Jesus Christ just because they're not in our group is a very great sin. The Lord Jesus says, "Forbid him not," in verse 38, "for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." You can only imagine the puzzlement that went through John's thinking, expecting the Lord to bless him and commend him for doing what looked on the surface like a wonderful thing, only to have the Lord tell him exactly the opposite, reproving him. "No, you shouldn't have forbidden him. Because if he's working a miracle in my name, he can't lightly speak of me." For he that is not against us is on our part, John. And that may be applied to all of us. Let us at least pause for a moment and say, there are many out there that profess to be Christ's, and in time their doctrine proves that they are not. But let us always be careful, let us always be wise, and let us always be biblical as we view what others are doing, asking the Lord in humility, if they're not in our group, whether or not they're still in His. It's very easy for us to be judgmental. But people don't have to be in our group to be Christ's. So, the Lord then moves on to say something that truly is amazing. He says in verse 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name." All right, disciples, I'm talking to you. John, I'm talking to you and the rest of you. He says, if somebody just gives you a drink of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, because you belong to me, the Messiah, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. What a strange response to saying, "I thought I was doing the right thing. I told this guy over here to stop that. And Next thing you know, the Lord's saying it's better to die than to do that. Don't miss the impact of His words. Brethren, what's going on here? What's this dialogue about? In the plainest words, Christ says that causing someone to stop following after Him is so serious an offense that it would be better for the offender to die before committing that act. Now, how big an event is dying? It'll be one of the biggest ones in our lives, will it not? He says, better for that to happen than you to discourage one soul from following after Christ. The Lord Jesus uses these words. It is better for him, verse 42, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Some understand the Greek here as meaning tied to his neck. There were small millstones in that day that they used to grind grain, but then there were larger ones that could only be turned, these big, large, cylindrical, heavy grindstones, these millstones. Usually take a donkey to move this stone around and crush out the grain. It's one of these large ones that the Lord's talking about, not a little hand one. There are those that understand this as being tied to the neck and thrown into the water and drowned. Well, that makes a pretty graphic picture, doesn't it? Now, there are others that say that the language, the Greek, can actually be interpreted to the millstone being a collar, not tied to the neck. Literally, if you can imagine one of these giant stones encasing someone's neck and then being cast into the water. Either way, the image is startling. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is love. Love and two legs. And He says, it's better that you be weighted up and thrown into the water and sink to the bottom and die than to discourage one, to cause one to stumble from following after me. Now, brethren, you know, we could stop the message right there and say, that's a sober lesson. And every one of us in here needs to take it very seriously. In a day where we all stand back and say, we're Baptists, we're the biblical ones, we're Presbyterians, we're the biblical ones, we're Lutherans, we're the biblical ones, we're Pentecostals, we're the biblical ones. I'm not saying that our differences don't matter. Those of you that know me know that is not my thinking whatsoever. I'm convinced of what I believe the Word of God teaches, and I stand in it and I teach it and we confess it as an assembly. But at the very same time, I know that we're fallible men and that we have to remember that the Lord doesn't simply deal with people who hold to a confession that's a little over 300 years old. We need to be very careful about those who profess to be the Lord's and walk with a spirit of graciousness and mercy toward them. Judge no thing before the day. We want to get our theology right. We want to study. We want to be as precise as we possibly can be, but we always need to remember we're fallible men. The Pharisees were quite certain they had all their doctrine down and they missed Christ. The problem wasn't the doctrine, by the way, as many today make it. The problem was their hearts. So, the Lord begins this conversation that ends in a discussion about hell in reproving His beloved John, the very one who would later be seen in the Gospel of John, just before the Lord's crucifixion, leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ's bosom. How blessed. What a picture. And yet again, it shows that if we truly love someone, we have to correct them. And Christ loved John. He was the beloved disciple. And so the Lord said, that was the wrong thing to do. And let me tell you how wrong it was. To forbid someone, to put a stumbling block in front of them, to trip them, to trap them, when they're seeking after me, it'd be better for you to die before you do that. I'm sure it was quiet for a few moments after that discourse. But that very sobering discourse shifts into another discussion. It shifts from discussing our causing others to stumble to causing ourselves to fall away. Out of this sobering context flows Jesus' teaching about hell. And that's what we want to focus on in this passage. Let's consider Christ's radical warning. Having said these things to John about others, he now turns the spotlight on all of us that call ourselves Christians. And he says this remarkable thing in verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee," if thy hand offend thee, just consider it something that comes along because of culture. Probably not anything to be worried about. You're saved by grace, so ignore it. The Lord did not talk that way. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's radical. The word radical comes from the word radix in Latin, which means down to the root, down to the core. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ goes right down to the very core of human existence and says something that's shocking to our thinking. Now, come on, we need to wake up. Jesus says, all right, if your hand causes you to offend, get rid of your hand. In verse 45, he says, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Finally, in verse 47, he says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. The Greek is very graphic here. It says, gouge it out. Now, brethren, if I were to get up before you and you had no inkling, no prior exposure to the Word of God, and I looked at all of you and I said very seriously, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your foot causes you to sin, you hack it right off and throw it away from you. If your eye is causing you to offend, you gouge that thing out and cast it from you. I can tell you how full the building would be next week. But brethren, because we're in a religious culture, not Christian, but a religious culture, we have some familiarity with the Word of God. And we hear these things and we go, oh yeah, well, you know, Jesus said things like that. What would you have said? What would you have thought if you were sitting there and this one you believe to be the Messiah says something this startling? I mean, he's just said it'd be better for you to die. To have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea and drowned to death than to cause someone to fall away. And now he says, now if you do something that offends you, that causes you to stumble, that causes you to fall away from Christ, from me he says, "Will you get rid of that thing?" This is powerful language. And I do not want us to misunderstand it. Cut off the offending hand. Cut off the offending foot. Gouge out the offending eye. Now, these are shocking words. They're radical words to any thinking person. What could possibly draw forth these disturbing, these dreadful images from the lips of one who is incarnate love? But then that's exactly the point. He is incarnate love. And that's the source of these words. Let's see why. We must remember that God's covenant promise to Abraham was, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." Genesis 12, verse 3. We see the same principle of blessing and cursing for the Lord's people in verses 41 and 42 of Mark 9. "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to me, because you are the Messiah's, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." In other words, he'll be blessed. "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me." And this is not talking about children. It means those who are God's little children. Those that believe on him. "It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." Why is this? Why is this? Well, for those of you visiting, I need to answer that. But for those of you that have been here for some time, you ought to be able to answer. Why is this? Because those who are Christ's people are in holy union with Him by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So to touch them is to touch Christ. To bless them is to bless Christ. To curse them is to curse Christ. And He will deal with both of them. Do you not remember, brethren, as we studied our way through several weeks in Matthew chapter 25, the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ separating the sheep from the goats? What did He say to them? "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And that's exactly what's operative right here. Don't you discourage someone that's following after me. You don't know who the elect are and who aren't. You discourage my elect. That's a dangerous thing to do. Because they're mine. You touch them, you touch me. Isn't that what happened to Paul? Paul was persecuting the Lord's children. What did the Lord Jesus say to him when he knocked him down on the road on the way to Damascus? "I'm Jesus, Paul, the one you are persecuting." Oh, that the Holy Spirit would brand this upon the hearts of everyone who professed to be a follower of Christ. "Ye have done it unto me." Husbands and wives, you need to understand this. This principle ought to be foundational to your wedding, to your marriage, to your day-to-day lives with each other. This is foundational to the walk of brothers and sisters together in a church. If you've done it to them, you do it to me. Now, underlying Christ's radical warnings, then, are two things. When he talks about cutting off hands and cutting off feet and gouging out eyes, number one, the magnitude and the monstrosity of sin. That's driving what he's saying. The magnitude and the monstrosity of sin. And number two, the glory and the blessedness of life with Christ in His kingdom. The absolute splendor, the majesty, the purity, the holiness of life with Christ in His kingdom. The monstrosity of sin, the glory of Christ in His kingdom. That's what's underlying this. Sin in this context particularly is causing someone to stumble in his following after Christ. You causing them to stumble or stumbling yourself. Jesus is not calling us to self-mutilation, if you're getting concerned about that. It's not what He's talking about when He uses this very vivid and disturbing language. He is using a figure of speech that we call hyperbole. Hyperbole. Now, this is a deliberate and obvious form of exaggeration, using graphic expressions for the purpose of heightening the sense of meaning. Now, some of us may think of exaggeration strictly in a negative sense. He said, how'd the fishing trip go? Oh, man, the fish that got away was this big. And maybe it was about that big. Well, that just borders on plain old lying. When we're purposely trying to make ourselves just look a little better. This is not the point in hyperbole. The idea of hyperbole is to use language to shock the mind, to wake it up, to make it big, so that you understand the point. Hyperbole grabs the attention and shakes it, and sometimes shocks and disturbs it, to leave a lasting impression. And cutting off hands and throwing them away is that kind of figure of speech. What we must, on the other hand, realize that the figure of speech is not to be ignored because it's just a figure of speech. Christ is driving home the immensity of this issue. In other words, the Lord is saying something like this: just how important are your hands? We use them every day, don't we? For every kind of imaginable thing. What are you able to do without them? Have you ever damaged one, had one in a cast, or had it so bandaged up that you couldn't button a button, couldn't brush your teeth? How important are your feet? Can you walk without them? Can you run without them? Where can you go without your feet? How important are your eyes? Anybody here value their eyes? What if you could no longer look on your beloved wife? What if you could no longer gaze at your loving husband? What if you could no longer see those precious children that you hold in your arms and you love and you kiss every day? Would that mean something to you? How valuable are your eyes? Are they not essential for virtually everything you do? Whatever lofty values you place upon these crucial members of your body, the Lord Jesus is saying they cannot compare to the inestimable value of your soul. Nothing compares to your soul. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee." Profitable that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Christ put it yet another way. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the answer? Nothing. Nothing compares to your eternal soul. Nothing. Because it is that part of you that is created in the image of God and will live for all eternity. And it will either live in His presence or it will live in His just damnation. Christ says, "What will you compare to that? Sin is so monstrous. Sin is so wicked." He's saying, avoid it. Flee from it at all cost. Now we know if you cut a hand off, you can still sin. If you gouge both of your eyes out, you can still lust in your heart. You can still be prideful in your heart. You can still be greedy in your heart. He's speaking in hyperbole. What could be bigger than the loss of your soul? Nothing about you can compare to your soul. Nothing. 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 You see, that brings us to Christ's startling appraisal. After these radical words, He gives us an appraisal of these things. He follows these shocking statements by saying, "It is better. It is better. It is better." He says it three times. "It is better for thee to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. It is better for thee to enter a halt," that means crippled, "into life than having two feet to be cast into hell. And it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire." Well, and that brings us to this, Christ's description of hell. Christ's description of hell. Brethren, outside of Jerusalem there lies a very steep ravine that starts northwest of the city, and it sweeps around the southward side. It is known as the Valley of Hinnom. Human sacrifice had been practiced there under the reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh. This horrific practice was scathingly denounced by the prophet Jeremiah, and it was brought to an end by King Josiah and his reforms. Josiah desecrated this valley of idolatry and human sacrifice by making it Jerusalem's garbage dump. Instead of little children being burned in the fire to the god Moloch, he pulled down their idols and he made it a garbage dump. But the city's garbage, as well as the dead bodies of animals and of criminals, burned out there day and night. It's where everything was incinerated. smoke of it rose up all the time. There was a constant reminder out there of fire and destruction. It was a nightmarish place where fires burned all the time and maggots fed upon rotting bodies. The Greek word for this place was Gehenna, which became the vivid symbol of divine wrath and of eternal punishment. Because the fires were always burning, it became that symbol in the Jewish mind of God's judgment. So the Lord Jesus Christ takes a word right out of their vocabulary and He applies it. He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Christ not only gave us a description of hell, He tells us that it's a place of suffering. That's what He sets before us here. It is a place of suffering. Not only did the Lord Jesus use this awful imagery to describe God's fiery judgment, He reached back into the Old Testament Scriptures and drew up another image that was well known among the Jews. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. It's the very last verse of Isaiah's prophecy. Here we have all of these glorious prophecies regarding the great and coming kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, and the great reign and rule of Messiah. But what does it end with? It ends with verse 24 that says, and they shall go forth, this means out of the city of Jerusalem, and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. That's God. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That's the way the great Isaiah ends his prophecies. The landscape, the picture here, is going outside the city, and it will be met with a dreadful sight. Here's a field of battle where God has slain His enemies. And the landscape is strewn with rotting, decomposing bodies. You say, oh, we don't want to hear stuff like that in church. Oh, don't talk in language like that. This bothers us. Brethren, God says this. Is He some kind of a monster? No. He is trying. God doesn't try. He is setting His glorious truth before men to awaken them out of their stupor of sin. God's not trying to get your attention. If He's got it, He's got it. If He doesn't want it, He'll leave you right in your fog. The landscape is an awful sight. The fires burn, but they do not consume. And they do not go out. The maggots feed, but they do not consume. And their feasting goes on. This is the very language the Holy Spirit inspires. Hell is a place of suffering. Hell is a horrible place. Hell is a place that we should avoid at all cost. That's what Jesus is saying. You got friends over here that tempt you to sin against God, to sin against your parents, to sin against your wife, your husband, your families, and run away. You flee. It's like the man who's been addicted to pornography and says, no, I'm not driving that way home. It takes me 5 miles further to go this way. But to get around that particular place that sells these materials or does this, I'll go around. I'll pluck out the eye. I'll cut off the hand. I'll cut off the foot. The man who's been enslaved to drugs or enslaved to alcohol or enslaved to any of his sins turns away and says, whatever it takes for me to walk with Christ, I will cut these things away and I will cleave to this. This is what Christ is saying. Well, isn't that a little severe? How severe is eternal destruction? How severe is the loss of your soul? Christ takes this awful scene and repeats it 3 times. The worm never dies. The flame is never quenched. He's not just speaking poetically, but he's saying to those that hear him, I'm the Messiah. Do you want to know how horrible sin is? Whatever it takes to flee from it, whatever it takes to avoid it, avoid it! Follow after me. This grim and ghastly scene closes out not only Isaiah's prophecy, but it closes out what Christ is saying here. The worm never dies. The worm here in Hebrew and in the Greek means maggots. We all know what that is. You see a dead animal lying on the side of the road, it doesn't take long before they're filled with maggots, destroying them and eating them up. They decompose and then you don't see them anymore. But Christ's picture is terrifying because the decomposition never takes place. The feasting just goes on and on. What's he saying? That there are real maggots in hell? No, he's saying your suffering never stops. And he's talking about a fire that won't go out. He's saying your suffering never stops. Those who die in their sins against God will enter into a state of horror. I'm not saying this to squeeze a decision out of anyone. I'm saying to you that the God of heaven and earth, I'm pleading with you to hear that the judge of heaven and earth is telling you in terms that should grip and stamp themselves upon the imagination so that we don't forget them, and to tell us that sin is horrifying. Sin is horrible. Sin is damning. And those that die in their sins will be eternally suffering for their rebellions against God. The God of heaven and earth is so concerned for the state of men and to make them understand that he paints this picture of a nightmare, a horrible place that's likened into a stinking, burning garbage dump filled with rotting corpses and feasting maggots. Now, brethren, is anyone awake? Does anyone hear what the God of heaven and earth is saying? The fire is never quenched. The very word here, quenched, is the word we get our English asbestos from. Doesn't go out. Doesn't burn. It's just an astonishing picture. Christ's solemn and troubling images calculated to make every one of us come face to face with the awful consequences of our sins. Jesus says, don't stumble yourselves. Don't stumble anyone else from following after me, but don't stumble yourselves. Do you know what hell's like? It's like Gehenna. We must not miss the fact that these images speak to us of eternity. Eternity in hell. Hell endures forever. The worm dieth not. The flame is never quenched. Hell does not last for a moment, a month, a year, a decade, a century, a millennium. It never stops. Oh, children, adults, think of the greatest pain you've ever been in. It stopped. There are moments of respite. There are moments when it didn't hurt as badly, at least it didn't hurt as badly as yesterday. What will the suffering be like? I don't know. Christ simply gives us these figures, like burning fire. Like being a maggot's banquet. How could we hear these images and not want to flee from what our sins bring us to? And it will go on forever without a pause. It will go on and on and on. And when we've spent a million years there, there's no end in sight. You say, this is old mythology that preachers use to get people religious so that they can have power over them. No, I don't want any power over anyone here in this room. I want you to be Christ's free people. And I want you to flee from that which will utterly destroy. Well, John the Baptist said of Christ, His fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into His garner, that's His people. But He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who? The living Christ. This is why the book of Revelation talks about fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? How many of us would be concerned about a lamb? But it says, they tremble at the wrath of the Lamb. Christ Himself declares in the day of judgment, Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Everlasting fire! And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Friends, it's exactly the same Greek word. If hell doesn't exist forever, then eternal life isn't eternal life. The life with heaven, the life with Christ in heaven, is not eternal either, if that's the case. The word everlasting and the word eternal, exactly the same. As long as the saints will rejoice in Christ, so will all those who die in their sin. Be forever in Gehenna of fire. The Apostle John says that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Day and night forever and ever. And as we cry out like the rich man, O sin, Lazarus, I am tormented in this flame. There will never be a hope of mercy. Some say, why is there a day of judgment? Why don't people just die and then just go into judgment and that's it? Why is there a day where everything has to be paraded? You want to know why? I can at least tell you one reason. Because the sin you've committed has not yet run its course. Your sin follows after you after you're long gone. You sit down and just tell a filthy joke with your friends. It just goes on and on, and it's passed on. You sin in front of your children and you infect them with your nasty tongue or your vile temper or your stinking pride or your greed. And they bear it and they live in it. And your damnation is compounded. And your sins go on to another generation and to another and to another. And to another, your pollution doesn't stop with you. Can you understand the defiling character of sin? Oh, don't play with it. Don't touch it. Don't go near it. Why does the proverb say, flee, run away, don't go near it? Because it goes on and it goes on. Until the Lord finally says, and now, here's where your sin has finally come. You don't know what corruption you're bringing to generations from now by one wicked act. Sin is no little thing. And that brings us to Christ's contrast and our last thoughts this morning. Throughout this somber passage, the Lord Jesus contrasts hell with life. Better to enter into life than hell. The obvious connection is that hell is a kind of death. That's why it's called in the Scripture the second death. You don't just die in this body, but you are separated from God for all eternity. But being in Christ's presence isn't just about being in heaven. It's about being alive, united with Him, alive with Him. Oh, brethren, it is better for thee to enter maimed into life, halt into life, better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom Jesus is talking about. The glorious kingdom that's not entered by any way but the grace of Almighty God. The grace who has provided a Savior for His people. The grace that God comes to in the power of the Holy Spirit and with His Word to draw His children to Himself. What do we need to get into that kingdom? What do we need? We need to be righteous. It's a righteous kingdom. How do sinners get righteous? Well, that's why we spent weeks and weeks on justification. Sinners are righteous before God, one way and one way alone. And brethren, that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear? It's not by your works. It's not by how wonderful you are. It's not by your denomination. It's not by your baptism. It's not by taking the Lord's Supper. It is not by your works, good or bad. It is by faith alone in the resurrected Christ. Brethren, when He hung upon the cross, He endured the everlasting maggots for God's people. He endured the unquenchable fire for God's people. He endured the wrath and the fury and the hatred of God for the monstrosity of sin so that His dear children might believe Him unto everlasting life. Christ's precious shed blood washes away all the sins of His people for all of eternity. We come realizing that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, and we trust the One who has borne the whole penalty for the sins of His people, believing Him and Him alone. Is justification important? How important are the worm and the fire? They bear testimony, the worm and the fire, that no one will escape the judgment of God. Flee to Christ. He's willing. Flee to Christ. He is mighty. Flee to Christ, the resurrected Savior, and believe on Him unto everlasting life.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."